I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Paul's letter to Titus. And as you open your Bible there to this marvelous letter, I'm just going to, again, pray as we start this brand new season, I suppose, in our expository schedule. And I'm just going to ask the Lord to help us really glean all these wonderful truths that Paul has prepared for us, for the young Titus originally, and for the congregants under his care, to be sure, but also for us today. It speaks, and it's therefore universally true. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and let's close our eyes. Oh Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you particularly for your word that is truly a two-edged sword that pierces to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit, and it is truly that discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of man. Oh Lord, but you know us, and you know our shortcomings, you know our fears and all our anxieties, and even as we're sitting here this morning, oh Lord, we just want to testify. And we want to agree with all the biblical writers of old and all your saints of old that there truly is so much exhortation and counsel that we can find in your word. But Lord, that it will be particularly true as we start this brand new season in the letter of Titus. Lord, I pray that you will specifically help me, enable me to do it justice. It's a short little letter. But Lord, there are so much that we can, there it really is so much that we can glean from it. Pray, Lord, that we will be open to its message, not only in an academic sense, because it certainly comes to us as truth and it is knowledge, but we do pray, Lord, that it will impress us all the way to where we actually live it out. Thank you for your word in general. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have to continue on. And Lord, I pray that as we go through it, that your children will be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. So just a little bit on the background of Paul's letter to Titus. I think it would be helpful to know that yes, indeed, it is a very short little letter, three chapters in all, really, in my Bible. It stretches just a little bit over two pages. So it's very tiny, very little. But just because it's little doesn't mean that we can just glance over it, right? There's plenty that can be gleaned from Paul's letter to Titus. In fact, it finds itself within the core of what is historically known as the pastoral epistles. Now, that is a term that really just refers to the practical side of these epistles. If you are at all familiar with what Paul did in 1st and 2nd Timothy, then you will also be reminded that Paul is extremely practical there, giving him all kinds of insights, exhortations really, as to how to behave within the household of God. Titus is no different. And just because Paul, I should say, was not as wordy in Titus, doesn't mean that it detracts any way, shape, or form from its importance. Now, as it is known, the letter meets us right here in chapter 1, verse 1, and right here in the very first verse, we find Paul referring to what he does and who he addresses this message to. But let me quickly read these verses to you, and then you will come up to speed as to what I'm talking about. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, and here we go, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And then, as is customary for Paul, he greets him in the love of God. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. undoubtedly, historically, this letter was addressed to Titus. Now, Titus comes to the foreground somewhere in the book of Acts already, around Acts chapter 27, and it is believed that it was somewhere during Paul's first missionary journey that he met Titus for the first time. And as is customary for Paul, as was true of him until the day of his death, passionate about the gospel, he shared the gospel with Titus, and as was true of many others who came across the Apostle Paul, they believed in the message of the gospel. They received the Lord Jesus Christ and so was saved. And Titus was no different. He was a Gentile, to be sure. And very, very soon, after having come in contact with Paul, he joined them. And he assisted Paul in some of his missionary endeavors. So much so that at a certain stage, Titus eventually accompanied him to the Isle of Crete, where Paul eventually left him in order to continue on the work that Paul had started there. Now, just a little bit on the Isle of Crete. This is very important because this is really the context from which this letter was written. Crete is a rather big island somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, just south of Greece. If my mathematics serves me correctly, then it is just shy of 300 kilometers long and I believe around 100 kilometers broad. It's quite a big island in all. It's not really an island, I guess you could say. I mean, that's like New Zealand almost. They call it an island, but it's quite big. It's massive. And it was very much known as, I guess you could say, the heartbeat of the Gentile world. For an island, it was really quite on the map. As I've said, south of Greece, the Cretans were known for their pride in being the true Greeks, really. I guess you could say they saw themselves as the real Greeks, not pseudo-Greeks, whatever the difference would have been. Some distinguishing marks of Cretans, or people who lived on the Isle of Crete, is the fact that they were worldly in every sense of the word. I guess you could say pagan culture came to full fruition on this island, almost like a little subculture of what was already an evil thing in the sights of the Lord. Therefore, it stands to reason that all kinds of debauchery was also present. In fact, one commentator on the letter of Titus says the following, and I quote, "Noteworthy," this is now about Cretans, "is their reputation, going back centuries as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society. Sexual promiscuity, gluttony at feasts, where immoral activities frequently took place, and lying," interestingly categorizing them as Cretans. In fact, this is one of the phrases that Paul mentions in the letter of Titus, is that one of their prophets was famous for saying that they're all liars. And perhaps this prophet was not far from the truth, because this was just at the order of the day on the Isle of Crete to lie. But the writer goes on and he says this, lying categorized what was widely held to be the way of life on Crete. In fact, to speak of a Cretan point of view, in quotes, was to speak of deception, end quote. That's interesting. If you are known as, I guess you could say, a civilization that is really popular for lying, that summarizes Crete. It was a debauched place. It was by no means any resemblance of the Judeo-Christian worldview that had started to spread throughout the world. Starting, of course, in the Middle East, where God revealed himself to people ages ago, finally, specially revealed through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then eventually, as the Lord sends his apostles into the bad world, spreading this worldview of Christ and him crucified and following his commands. Crete, quite literally, was totally ostracized from that. little island of debauched, fallen individuals who don't know that they are still in their sins and that their sins are going to be held against them. This is why this letter is so important to us today. Paul's reason for writing them is to encourage Titus, firstly, to hold the church to God's commandments or to his moral standard. But sadly, because of this very strong force, this cultural force of paganism, of debauchery, of just evil lifestyles, sadly, even this little church that was planted on the Isle of Crete became infected by that very worldview. And this is why it's important to us. We're no different today. We might not be on an island. We might not be ostracized in one sense or another. But here we are in South Africa. And yes, the church, until the Lord Jesus comes, will forever fight worldliness. The church will forever combat the influences of the world on it. Interestingly, historically, the inroads that immorality found into the church was probably the result of Jewish teachers who started to mix Christianity with pagan culture. And again, that's how it still is today. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of whatever, right? And we mix it all together and everybody's happy. The Cretans were no different than us today. Interestingly, the picture painted in Titus 1 verse 10 to 16, let me read these words to you. I read to you from verse 10, chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, already mentioned, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This is the general exhortation unto Titus and the church. Many of these Jewish leaders, and they were not, some of them perhaps even elders in the church, started to spread their lies of a little bit of Jesus and what he taught, what he said, and what he requires, and lots of tolerance for an already well-established way of life on the Isle of Crete. And that way of life, obviously, in total opposition to what God requires. These Jewish leaders refused to break free from the value system that originally corrupted Crete. And so they became opponents of Paul. They became opponents of Titus's cause in this church and their original mission. But it is really largely the reluctance to disengage from Cretans' ways that Paul seems most to concentrate on, rather than doctrinal observation. And this is quite interesting about the letter to Titus. Unlike 1 Timothy, where Paul does indeed focus quite a lot on Timothy, however, Paul takes a lot of effort. He makes a lot of effort to point out the exact doctrines that were being taught in opposition to the original doctrines that were handed down to them. And so he instructs Timothy to fight against those, to guard against those. And in a very indirect way, he does the same to Titus. But interestingly, doctrinal issues seem to play a secondary part or a secondary role. Rather, Paul focuses more on moral issues in this letter. You see, because the church faces a real dilemma if it starts to look like the world. That's why. If there's ever a body on this planet that should not be like the world or resemble the world, it should be the church. Amen? And so Titus, again, just to rehash what I've already said, it is for us today. This is precisely why Titus became commissioned by Paul to guard the morality of the church. The very challenge remains for us to this day not to conform to the ideals of the world. The very challenge remains for us today not to succumb to the pressures of the world, to force the church to look like the world. And that's a big push in our world. In fact, you look at churchianity around us, it's almost as if they try very hard to be like the world in order to be more accepted. See? The church has evolved into, I guess you could say, an institution that resembles more pop culture than it really does what God has to say about life and about morality. As that set-apart entity in society, the church is called to be different and especially mindful of the instructions of our Lord, not allowing us to surrender to a value system that is really no other than worldly. Even the Apostle John speaks very, very clearly about these things. We cannot conform to the world. We cannot succumb to its pressures. And so Titus is for us. It is for us. One other remarkable observation with regards to Paul's addressing of Titus is the fact that he was also, like Timothy, a young man. He was by no means, I guess you could say, a veteran in the faith. He wasn't somebody who had been around the block a few times, to use a proverb. Definitely not. He was a young man. And like many young people, he was in need of instruction. But even if we are advanced in the faith and even advanced in years, Titus is still for us today, because many of these things are worthy of being rehashed, right? We are not totally sanctified in this life already. It is a progressive process. It is something that continues on until the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes for us. And so we will do well if we pay attention to the message of Titus. Now, I've already read Paul's opening words here in Titus chapters 1, verse 1 to 4. And I've already said that this is really very characteristic of the Apostle Paul in all of his letters. He has a formal greeting, a formal address, and that is how he introduces his letters. But as it is, and since we are people who like the Pauline core of letters, we love to read it, and it's good, and we need it. I love 1 Corinthians a lot, because again, it is so practical for the church today. It really is almost like a blueprint of what churches deal with and face in our day and age. But we can be very quick to read past this greeting, and we want to get to the nitty-gritty, and that's good and that's fine. But let's not forget that even this greeting is part of inspired scripture. Amen. It's all part of the entire letter. And so I don't want to move too quick. We've only got 3 chapters here, and I don't want to exasperate it either. You know, hopefully we'll get it done in about 10 or so messages. But the greeting is inspired scripture. This is from God Himself. And so Paul introduces himself here, right here in the very first verse of this marvelous letter, as Paul, a servant of God. Paul, a servant of God. That's how he introduces himself. Now, if you were quick to the chase, you would miss the significance of this introduction. Interestingly, the word that Paul employs here as he introduces himself as a servant is no other than the Greek word doulos. Now, I know some of you have heard this word before. I think there was a ship, right, by the name of the doulos. You know, you can go and you can join the doulos crew and you can sail around the world and preach the gospel. I don't know if they still do that. But doulos is plain and simple Greek for the word slave, really. That's what it means. And quite technically, there is no other way to translate this word. Doulos, slave. Yes, we can understand how servant can apply. We can even understand how bond servant can apply in some way or another. In some Afrikaans texts, it'll say dienstknecht, I think, or some other derivatives of, I suppose, the same sort of general meaning. But truth be known, in its barest form, the word is the word for slave, doulos, a slave. A person who is bound, in other words, to his master. That's what it means. Really, what we're dealing with here this morning is the legacy of an untranslated word, especially in our English texts. What we have here is the remnant of a word that for some reason translators of our English Bible did not want to translate. They changed the meaning of the word for some or other reason. Sadly, doulos has been renamed, or it has largely been left really untranslated in most of our modern Bibles. Even the highly praised KJV, or the King James Version, does not translate this word as it should be translated. At least not in all instances. You see, this is very important to our understanding of this letter right here in the beginning, because Paul does not introduce himself as a free agent. He doesn't introduce himself as somebody, even though he is free in Christ, who is under his own law, or he just does as he pleases and he goes where he pleases. No, he introduces him to us, first to his original audience, Titus, and the church that Titus was responsible to, but introduces himself as somebody who is bound to his master. In its barest form, that's what the term refers to. A slave was somebody who was committed to his master. A slave was somebody who was bound, yes, but he was a person who was bound by duty to actually do what his master commands of him and requires of him. But our English translations does not always provide for this. Yes, there are certain instances in which this word is translated as slave. Romans 6 would be one such example. But there are many others where the same word is translated as servant or bondservant, and it need not be the case. The metaphor for Christians as slaves of God is undeniably provable in Scripture. Yes, there are many other metaphors for children of God, like children, I just said it, children of God. There are various ways of referring to children of God in Scripture. But one such reference, and this is a particularly significant one, is the fact that they are also referred to as slaves of God. In the New Testament alone, there is a staggering number of references to the child of God as a slave of his master. And I will really keep you here for a long time if I were to go through each and every reference. But I'm going to mention a few. 1 Corinthians 7:22. He who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Colossians 4 verse 12. Epaphras is introduced as a slave of Christ Jesus. James 1 verse 1. The half-brother of our Lord introduces himself as a slave of Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 1. The Apostle Peter references himself as a slave of Christ. And then, as I've already said, Romans 6, 17 to 18, and then again, verse 20, 22, Paul refers to us, that is, refers to the Roman church, but all Christians, that is, as if they have become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, slaves of doing good. That's who we are. We have become slaves of God. Interestingly, only E.J. Goodspeed, a theologian of old, somewhere in the 20s, 30s, he was a theologian somewhere in Chicago, and he was a noted Greek scholar. Everybody knew E.J. Goodspeed, okay? And he's the only guy in his translation of the Bible who faithfully translated the word doulos over and over again as slave. The only guy, E.J. Goodspeed. And he did it all by himself. There's another reference that is notable. Maybe some of you, even some of our budding theology students, you might be familiar with Kittel's lexicography. Kittel is a standard reference work if you want to understand the Greek language, if you want to understand the etymology of each and every Greek word, let me just tell you something about Kittel. He took each and every word in the Greek New Testament, or in the New Testament, and he went and he wrote pages upon pages on every single word in the New Testament, in order for us to understand what the history of that word is, how it is used in different contexts, how it looks in Koine Greek, how it looks in classical Greek. Look, the guy was not normal. Let's just say that. Okay? And this is what he has to say about the word doulos. Now, you would be expecting, coming from Kittel, you'd be expecting pages upon pages on the word doulos. Guess what he has for us on doulos? The word has never, ever meant anything else than slave. That's it. That's what Kittel has for us. You spell his name, by the way, K-I-T-T-E-L. Like, almost like Kettle, all right? So, neither does Kittel disagree about the true meaning of the Greek word doulos, as easy as pie. Doulos has always meant slave. Now, I'm sure the nagging question at this stage is then, why are we dealing with this right now? Why are we dealing with English translations that don't faithfully translate doulos as slave? There are a few reasons to be sure, but I should say the top two reasons are the following. Number one, it should be obvious to us all that the world has a nasty, stinky, awful history of slavery. That's true. Okay, and yes, it was a disservice to humanity. It was an evil committed to humanity. I'm talking about the European slave trade. This is what I have in mind. You know, there was a day and age, and we blush at this. I mean, we are in sackcloth and ashes just thinking about this, where countries like Spain, Holland, England, France, many of the powers, the superpowers of Europe, engaged in slave trading. Many Africans were quite literally robbed from their homelands here in Africa and taken forcefully on slave ships and sold to masters out in Europe or in the Americas or wherever else that may be. That is the awful past of slavery in our world, and that is certainly something to be frowned upon. But as an aside to the evil application of that, and that's wrong, I'm not saying anything good about that. There really was the institution of slavery in Scripture. There's no way to get about that. It was there. And the Lord even allowed Israelites to have slaves. But there were certain stipulations as to how they were to go about treating a slave. Well, number one, procuring a slave, and then how they were to go about treating them. Modern slavery undoubtedly was an evil, inhumane system. And John Newton, no less, was somebody who actually spoke out against that. Remember, John Newton himself, he was a slave trader, evil man, before grace came home. But then eventually, the Lord, in his grace, reached out to John Newton. He got saved, and guess what? He denounced all those former ways. And he became the author of the beautiful hymn that we love to sing every now and again, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. One book that has particularly, I should say, entertained my interest in this concept of children of God as slaves of Christ, as an aside to John MacArthur's 2007 sermon about the same thing, is a 1999 book by a man by the name of Murray Harris, who actually really popularized this idea within the last, I should say, 20 odd years. He wrote a book entitled Slave of Christ. That's it, plain and simple, Slave of Christ. Now, Murray Harris was a notable, and he still is, I think, a noted theologian with Trinity Evangelical Divinity School out in Chicago. well-known, noted theologian. He was born in New Zealand. We won't hold that against him. And then he emigrated to, I was just joking, guys. And then he emigrated to America, and he became a well-known, respected theologian, but specifically within the New Testament. And in this book, Slave of Christ, he, to the greatest detail, he traces this idea of children of God as slaves of Christ. And he does a thorough job doing that. He goes all the way from looking at the Old Testament and what the Old Testament had to say about children of God as slaves of Christ, or rather as, you know, in terms of the institution of slavery, and then eventually the New Testament concept of slaves of Christ. He looks at it from the angle of modern-day slavery, and when I say modern-day slavery, talking about that colonial era where slavery was permitted and where it was really an evil thing. But then finally, he looks at how slavery actually looked during New Testament times when the Romans were in charge of everything. And they were in charge. Slavery was part and parcel of society back in the day when the Romans used to rule the world. Now, let me read to you something that Murray Harris had to say yet again about the permission that Israelites received from the Lord in order to have slaves. And the reason I do this is just to show you that what we're talking about here is something that actually was legal, okay? But even though it was legal, there were certain parameters within which the Israelites had to conduct themselves as they procured slaves and as they treated them, ordered them, and finally relieved them of their duties. Listen to what Harris has to say, and I quote, and he basically gives this to us in a bulleted fashion, point one, point two, point three. I'm just going to go ahead and read some of this. He says this, quote, since slaves were regarded as part, albeit an inferior part of society or the master's family, they participated, interestingly, in Sabbath rest. So they weren't alienated from Israel's religion. Okay, that was by no means God's heart there. Modern day kind of slavery, a lot of slaves were alienated, right? So they weren't even allowed to go to certain churches, that kind of thing. We all know how the story goes. They were also allowed to participate during many religious feasts. You can look that up, Exodus 12, 43 to 44. And then again, Deuteronomy 16, verse 11 and 14. But Harris goes on, he says this, Jewish slaves had to be released after 6 years. Exodus 21. Unless they, of course, chose to remain as slaves in perpetuity, which, interestingly, many of them chose to do. Why? Because it was just much nicer to have a great master above you. They loved it. Back in the ancient world, the world was tough. If you didn't have a steady income, that kind of thing, you'd be destitute. So many of them chose to remain slaves because it was just so much nicer to be with their master. When released, the slave was to be given generous provisions, adequate to lead to self-sufficiency. Read about that in Deuteronomy 15, verse 13 to 14. Manumission, or also known as being relieved of their duties, manumission might take place not only after 6 years' service, but it may also take place during the year of Jubilee. Read about that in Leviticus 25, verse 54. So there were more than one opportunity for them to go free. And many slaves went free. They could even go free if they accumulated certain amounts of property or wealth. And so they could purchase their own freedom. Lastly, Harris lets us know that slaves in Israel bore no external indication of their servile status, such as branding with the name of the ruler. That was commonplace with the Gentile nations. They would maim certain slaves to look like they belonged to their master. Not so in Israel. Unless, of course, if a slave chose to remain with the master and then they could get a nice earring. That's about it. That's how it worked. So we're not talking here about an inhumane evil system, are we? We're talking here about something that God, number one, allowed. He provided for it. And so the Israelites, well, they made use of it. Sure, even in Israel, there were those evil masters who, under whom it wasn't so nice to be a slave or to serve under. But as a general rule, God allowed for it. And for a people who was a light in the desert, a light in the darkness, a peculiar people who was supposed to be that testimony of God or that witness of God to people who have not yet met this God, many people gave ear to God's commandments here. Yes, I know the Israelites were known for their lapses in obedience, but this was one of their civil duties. This was one of their responsibilities before the Lord. Now, speaking about the world that our Lord Jesus was born into a few thousand years later, slavery still went on. There really was no lapse in the slavery of the world. Starting with Israel and the Gentile nations, slavery continued on as an institution that was not only assumed, but a lot of people capitalized on it. Murray continues on to observe to this fact as well. And I quote from him again, and this is what he says. There can be little doubt that Rome evolved the most complex slave system of all the peoples of the pre-modern world. The slave was so ubiquitous in Roman society that the standard text on the Roman law of slavery in the imperial period begins with the observation that, quote, there is scarcely a problem which can present itself in any branch of law, the solution of which may not be affected by the fact that one of the parties to the transaction is a slave. And therefore, outside the region of procedure, there are a few branches of the law in which the slave does not prominently appear. And therefore, it would appear that at the end of the first century BC, there were some, listen to this, 2 million slaves in Italy out of a total population of around 5 to 6 million. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yeah, we're talking here about a third of the population that were slaves. You'd be walking through the streets of Rome and you wouldn't know who's a slave and who isn't. You wouldn't. There really was no difference in the way people looked. Why? Because many of them were treated with respect. It really was. Yes, there were evil masters. Yes, there were those who drew blood, okay? Now, that is true of today even. You will always find evil, vile people until the Lord comes and He finally makes His abode here with us and He eradicates sin for good. But many, many Roman subjects found a lot of freedom, interestingly, ironically, by being a slave. I'm going to continue reading from what Harris has to say yet again about the Roman slavery that he just introduced. This is what he says. We should not imagine that slaves were confined to menial tasks. This is not talking about the character of slaves and what was expected of them. They served in a wide variety of roles. In fact, one scholar has drawn up a list of over 120 different duties and occupations. You're not talking here about a brain-dead kind of activity. Definitely not. Okay? They were learned people. Many of them were medical doctors, interestingly. Okay? I don't know if that means anything to anybody saying. For example, some served as employees of a city or of a state. Some of them were salaried executives with heavy responsibilities. Others were employed in businesses as managers of shops or of ships. Others worked the land as farm laborers, often in chain gangs in the case of condemned criminals, yes, and sometimes in appalling conditions, that's true. But many, if not most, of the tasks assigned to slaves were also performed by free persons. They weren't just the people who would do all the dirty work, in other words. They were normal people with normal jobs, and often, because we're talking about people who were privileged to have slaves, they were often far more educated than their owners, which is really interesting. This range of tasks undertaken by slaves falls into two broad distinct categories, Harris continues, rural and agricultural on the one hand, including any work outside the city, such as manning the galleys or toiling in the mines, urban and administrative on the other hand, including household, municipal, and imperial slavery. And then there's this distinction between your city slaves and your rural slaves, and this is what he says. Rural slavery was often disagreeable. Urban slavery, not infrequently quite tolerable, especially if master and slave worked side by side. That was often the case. They worked side by side. In fact, as you saw them working, you wouldn't be able to distinguish who's master and who's slave. You can't even see that. A more personal relationship between master and slave was more likely to be established with urban slaves who saw their master regularly than with rural slaves who rarely saw their masters but worked under the supervision of an overseer. In fact, he says, dismissal from an urban to a rural familia, Latin for family, was sometimes viewed as a punishment. Rural slaves did not in any sense share in the status of their master, but urban slaves often gained a certain distinction. And yes, the large majority of slaves were in urban centers. That's where they lived, that's where they worked, side by side with many of their masters, and guess what? Many of them wanted no other life. That's what they wanted. Yet again, the evil side always existed. That's true. Certain Roman masters could be very brutal with their slaves, mistreating them, manhandling them. But as a general rule, the greater population appreciated slaves. And they had high regard for them, especially for the fact that they were educated people. They were people who their masters could trust with their money. They were people who could be entrusted with a lot of responsibility. And I'm talking about weighty things here. So it was really part of the fabric of Roman society. It's not something to be frowned upon. It's not something to be wished away or explained away in some way or another. So in other words, no amount of mistranslating the word doulos will do away with this history. That's the point that I'm making. Yes, I know in your Bible, if you have the ESV like me, you would read Paul a servant. But really, he could have said this, Paul a slave of God. That's what he could have said. Why? Because that's the word. That's what we have here. This is the metaphor that we are dealing with this morning. When Paul introduces himself as a slave of Christ, what he's really doing is he's actually getting the attention on him. Why? Because many of the people that he addresses here were probably in slavery. See? He's really associating with them by doing that. He's not just kind of glancing over this reality, this kind of stinky reality, not wanting to give it attention. No, by no means. What he does is he does it justice. And refers to himself as a slave. Why? Because it's true. And you know what? It's a suiting metaphor for those who are in Christ. It really is. And this is why it becomes fundamentally important for us not just to read over these words. The metaphor is entirely for us today. Now here we are. We by no means have chains around our necks. We're not tethered to some heavy weight. We don't have a curfew, at least you don't have a curfew. You're not rushed in any way to get back to your master or anything like that. We have large amounts of freedom as we're sitting here today hearing this. And so therefore it can be very easy for us to tune out or to somehow just sit here and hear these words and really not be impacted by it. But let me tell you, dear listener, these words are for us. You see, we're no different from the Apostle Paul. Paul was indeed a free man. He was not born into slavery. And he was even a Roman citizen. He once even appealed to that fact. appealing to one day even stand before Caesar and tell about this way of Christ, defend himself as a follower of Christ. Paul could have done that, but no, he refers to himself as somebody who is bound, that is, in principle, by duty, bound to God, bound to Christ, and to keep his commandments. That's for us. We really need to give attention to this. We have so much privilege. There's so many things that we can enjoy, so many things that we have. And I'm not saying anything negative about that. But I think there might be a knee-jerk in some of us to think about ourselves as in some way restricted or hampered or boxed in. This is not what the word means. It's not that you're boxed in or governed or anything like that. Rather, what it means is that you are no longer your own. That's what it means. If you are in Christ, here's what I'm talking about. If your sins have been forgiven you, if what Paul talks about in Colossians, if your sins have been nailed to the cross, and based on your faith and your repentance, you no longer carry that burden of your sin, guess what? You are not just a free agent now. Yes, you are free from the guilt of sin. Yes, you are free from that eventual punishment that would come for those who are still in their sins. That will come. Yes, you're free of all those things. That's true. But now, before you were your own, now you're Christ's. You belong to Him. That's who you are. That's where you find your identity. You are not your own. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. See? There's the slavery language again. That's who you are in Christ. You're not your own free agent. And that's why this term is so essential to our understanding of what God requires from us today. You see, to be a Christian is not just signing on the dotted line. It's not just pure confession. It's not just agreeing to a few doctrines and saying, yes, I understand that, and you know, we love Jesus and we go to church and this and that. It's not even all that, even though those things are important. Being a Christian means that you are a person who are completely sold out to your master. That's what it means. If you're truly a Christian, then you're no longer the master of your life. And therefore, you can no longer live the way that you want to live. That's why Paul often uses a phrase, but such were some of you. This is what you used to be. Gluttons, revilers, sexually immoral, liars. Remember, Cretans, they were champion liars. They perfected the art of lying. Maybe there were a lot of lawyers around. I don't know. Just a joke. But that was some of us. That was all of us, really. Categorically, in all of these categories, we could place everybody here in some of these categories. But that's who we used to be. It's no longer true of us. Back in those days, really, yes, we were free agents, if you think about it. Yes, bound in our sin, slaves to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. Unable to actually free ourselves from this massive tether of our sin that binds us and that holds us back. That's true. But here, in our minds, we thought we were free because we could go where we wanted to go. We could do what we wanted to do. We could sin in whichever form we wanted to sin. That's how we used to be. But once our lives came under new ownership, right? When Jesus wrote his name across our hearts, you know, you can read about that in Revelation. He says there, one day he will even write his name on our foreheads. That's slave language, people. It really is. We're going to be branded as forever to be known as the children of God. That we are. You can no longer live as you please. You can't. So, to facilitate this metaphor in Scripture, I thought it'd be good for us to look at various aspects of this slavery that comes our way, at least as a metaphor for the child of God. And categorically, we're going to look at the following points. Number one, we're going to look at our master's ownership over our lives. Secondly, we're going to look at our complete commitment to him. Thirdly, we're going to look at our complete reliance on him. And then finally, our final liability as slaves of Christ. So number one, this is what we're talking about. He is our master and he is in charge of our lives. Quite literally, he owns us. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. You don't own yourself. You don't have the title deed of your life anymore. God has it. He's the owner. And it's his signature on that title deed, not yours. Why? Because the moment you came to Christ, you surrendered to him. That's really what is expected. You didn't come to him with your own expectations and with your own requirements. Definitely not. You came to him on his grounds and on his terms. And there's various ways in which God explains that to us in the New Testament. One such way is that when we come to him, we surrender our lives, right? Luke 9, 23, 24. If any man should come after me, do what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and do what? Follow me. That's how we come to him. We don't come to him saying, Lord, like the rich man, for instance. Remember the rich young ruler, he would say, I've done all these things all my life. In other words, I've gone to church, I've memorized scripture, I've done, good deeds toward the poor and all these things. But Jesus knew what the true idol of his heart was. He knew he wouldn't let go of his riches. He wouldn't let go of all the things that he's accumulated. And therefore, Christ's calling on his life was just too much. It was just too much. Why? Because in one sense, he was already owned by this lust or this previous commitment. But Jesus insightfully pointed him to that idol, proving to him that even though he's done some religious things, he's done some good things, he never quite fully sold himself to God. He never did that. Christ was not the owner of his life. Right here in our letter, and this is a very important passage within the letter of Titus, Paul unscrambles this very idea for us. Read with me from verse 11, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. See, there it is. It's already alluding to that fact. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And we could almost add, why? Because we are under new ownership. God owns us. But Paul goes on, he says this in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, here we go, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He owns us. If you are truly saved, you belong to Christ. You are his slave, in a good way, really. And he's the only master that we really want, right? Why? Because he presents himself to us as the best, and he is the best. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy, it is light. You will find rest for your souls. Ironically, that is what makes it so counterintuitive, is that come and be my slave, but guess what? Here you'll have amazing life. Here you'll have the best existence ever. That is what he wants. And that is certainly what he does. Galatians 5. Turn with me to Galatians 5. Listen to what Paul says here. And he talks here about, this is in the context of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So he speaks about what God expects of us. Again, why? Because we're no longer these free agents that can just move around and do what we want and do as we please. No. But this is what he says, verse 24. And those who, you've guessed it, belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Because we belong to him. He is ours. We are His. He's the vine, we're the branches. There is no separation between us, but we are His subjects. Like people are subjects of a king. And they do as He pleases. That's His calling on our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, also a very well-known passage. You can go there, but otherwise I'll just read it for you. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Why? For you were bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body. And then there's that reference that I already mentioned, Revelation 22, verse 4. God is going to make a public display of His ownership over our lives. Number one, as He presents us as He's redeemed, true. But He's actually physically going to show that on us. And we're going to be His representatives for all of eternity. You wonder, it's kind of weird to think about it because then everybody will be saved. Right? Everybody who enters the eternal state will be in agreement to that. But still, we're going to look at each other and we're going to see, oh, you're the possession of God, as I am. And we're going to talk about that perhaps at some points as eternity progresses. Why? Because it's true. It's true. We're His. He bought us at a price. And therefore, secondly, we should understand that we have a complete commitment to Him. We are completely committed to Him. Number one, yes, we are indebted to Him. And I don't mean it in terms of buying our salvation or earning merit before Him in order to receive salvation. No, that's not what we mean by this. But as a result of His grace, because of that grace that first sought us, remember, He loved us so that we could love Him. And without that initial love that comes from Him, nobody would love Him. Because that it has its effect in our lives, guess what? You and I should understand that we are completely committed. We are contractually bound to Him. And this speaks of the fact that we should submit ourselves to Him. Keeping His commandments, keeping His laws, keeping His statutes, living by the law of Christ. Romans 12 says it so well. You can go there. Romans 12 verse 1, well-known passage. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I think in the King James it says your reasonable service, which is also true. I like actually that way of saying it. Why? Because it seems to convey the idea that this is just to be expected. This is normal. Okay, what Paul is saying here is just, don't think this is coming from somewhere from the blind side. Definitely not. If you're saved, if your sins are forgiven you, guess what? Then you should live your life as a sacrifice to God. Because He's bought you, you're under His ownership, you belong to Him, and so you should be committed to Him. You can present your body as a living sacrifice. And you know, there's Old Testament sacrificial language that is in mind here. Really what He has in mind is that we should be willing to, and not that a lamb could do that, I mean, they were just taken there, but you and I should actually willingly allow ourselves to go to the altar and to sacrifice our lives there. That's how we ought to live, committed, in submission to our Lord. I've already mentioned John's appeal to the church, but it's so worthy of our attention right now. You can go to 1 John chapter 1. John says it so well. And yes, John focuses primarily on brotherly love as that, I guess you could say, that key characteristic of the child of God. But to be sure, there's other characteristics that he mentions as well, all as it falls under the umbrella of being people who actually lives according to the law of Christ, or actually keeps His commandments. This is what he says in 1 John 1, verse 6 to 8. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. I mean, we could really just read this verse alone. It's quite obvious what he's saying here. If you have a confession of being saved, if you have a confession of, quote unquote, having given your life to the Lord, but if you continue on in sin as if it's nothing, guess what? Then you are still in darkness. He goes on and he says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It speaks of complete commitment, a complete submission to his will. Now, already I know some of you are thinking, this sounds very much like Christian perfectionism that you're preaching here. And yes, maybe some of you perhaps even grew up in some churches where they believe that. That, by the way, was popularized by John Wesley. We love Wesley for other reasons, not for this one. Okay? He actually firmly believed that he could become sinless in this life. And they come up with ways of actually distinguishing. They would say, you know, you no longer sin, but you trespass in some way. I'm thinking, okay, but isn't that the same? you know, in Afrikaans, some people say, sondig nie meer nie, jy oortree nou net. Yeah, okay. Can we get past the minutiae of the legal contract here? There really is no difference. And we don't become sinless in this life. Why? Because practically we should know that about ourselves. Practically you should know that. Practically you should almost expect that after standing up and going back home, you can expect maybe a bad attitude about something, maybe an unkind word to your wife, or maybe not giving attention to your kids, giving them the time of day, whatever it may be. We remain to be fallen individuals, but fallen as we may be, we are redeemed fallen individuals. Amen. And no longer are our sins held against us. No longer are we culpable for our sin. No, this by no means means Christian perfection. Definitely not. And there's too many passages in Scripture that tells us differently. You're going to continue to be a sinner. You can almost expect that. But here's what I'm really making, I guess you could say, punting this morning. That even though you remain to be a sinner, even though you will sin until the Lord comes for you, you can simultaneously, likewise, you can expect to grow. You can. As there is the expectation of you will sin, there must at the same time be the expectation that we will have victory over sin. We will. Why? Because sin will not master you, Paul says in Romans 6. That's what you used to be. You used to be under the heavy yoke of sin. You used to be bowed. You used to be prostrated by that heavy pressure, that heavy burden that sin has placed on you. And that by virtue of your birth, really. Like many slaves in the pre-modern world. By virtue of their birth, they were slaves. And some of them, sadly, to an unrighteous, evil master, like sin. But once the light broke through, when you heard the message of the gospel and you responded to the gospel, you understood that you're a sinner, that you are totally bound in your trespasses and your sins, quite literally, that you are dead, there's not even a heartbeat, that you are totally, totally unable even to do anything about your situation. Once you started realizing some of these things, and as the gospel was presented, this message of the good news, that guess what? Your sins, well, that has been paid for. Christ paid the price for your sins. And as you rightly responded, repenting of your sins, saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't want this previous life anymore. I don't want it anymore. I don't need it. It is awful. It is detestable. I know it is really, really wicked in your eyes. I am denouncing that life. I am following you. As you do that, you can know without a shadow of doubt that you are saved. But once saved, your perspective changes. Your outlook on life gets severely altered for the better. And you can no longer just continue on as you used to. Not possible. there will be a change. Why? Because you've committed to it. Thirdly, this metaphor of slave that we find in the New Testament speaks of our complete reliance on our master. Not only does it talk about the fact that he owns us completely, not only does it talk about the fact that we therefore should be completely committed to him, submitting to him, devoting ourselves to him, but it also speaks of the fact that we are really reliant on him for everything. For everything. People, as I speak, if God was not totally in control of everything, our molecules would literally fall apart. Because he holds everything in his hand. Everything. This entire universe, there would be havoc. Total disarray if God did not keep everything in his hands. And he does, and he continues to do that, and there's no lapse in his watchfulness over this. But how much more, in a spiritual sense, are we reliant on him for everything, right? Spiritual sense, we must rely on him for everything. Every trial that we go through, every hardship, whatever it may be, we rely on him. But we also rely on him for our growth. We rely on him for our sanctification. We rely on him to complete this work that he has started in us. Amen? And the Bible tells us that he is indeed faithful and true to do. Just speaking about physical things and how the Lord provides for his children in a physical sense, I love Matthew 6. I know not too long ago I read from Matthew 6, but I'm going to do that again because it's just so beautiful. Go there with me. Well-known passage where the Lord tells the disciples not to be anxious, not to worry about anything that they need. And yes, those men, they had their moments of weakness. Okay, they had their time of doubting at times. But the Lord, as only he could do, he comforts their hearts and he just again reminds them that, hey, don't worry, don't fret, don't stress about it, don't be anxious. I'm going to provide what you need. He says this, Matthew 6:31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But this is what you must do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's beautifully said, because it's true. You almost don't have to seek things to worry about, because it's just there. They will present themselves to you, okay? Hello, this is the thing that wants to bother you today. I am so-and-so, all right? Something like that happened to me yesterday, as our Greywater motors just decided to give the ghost. Sometimes these things happen, and then all of a sudden you've got a plumbing problem, for those of you who have gray water systems at home. Anyway, so don't worry, don't fret, don't be anxious about these things. Our Lord knows what you need. Amen? He knows what the situation is right now. Did you inform him in some way? Did you educate him in some way or another by telling him these things? No, he knew that. And before it even happened, he knew he was going to bring it your way to test you. Because more so than wanting a comfortable life for you here, this side of eternity, he wants you to one day present yourself to him as blemishless, as purified. That's what he wants. He's not interested in our comfort. Well, he is. He's interested in our well-being. It's true. He provides for us. But in the end, it's all about us becoming more like Christ, and the Lord will use every opportunity to do that. But for the basic things, those things that are expected, those things that we can assume should be there, well, the Lord promises he will give it. The food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the homes that we live in, all of those basic things that we need, he promises he will provide. But we need to actively keep on relying on him. Lastly, if we are slaves of Christ, which we are, then that also means that we are liable to our master. There is a final liability that we all must deal with. That means we are, I guess you could say, in a sense, accountable. That's another good English word. We are accountable to God for all of these things. If He owns us and we've committed and we continually rely on Him, then we can only expect that one day in eternity when we stand before Him at the judgment, and we will be judged, it's not a judgment unto death. It's a judgment unto life and rewards. That's how it's going to be. But once we stand there before Him, and it's going to start with us, the household of God, we're going to have to give an account for all the opportunities that we had in this life. We're going to have to stand man for all of these opportunities that He caused to come our way. And we're going to be judged for that. And guess what? Some things that were just spent on frivolity, whatever it may be, those things are just going to be put on some big heap, wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burnt up. It's going to be nothing. But everything done in His name, everything done in faith, everything done based on our commitment to Him, well, that's going to turn into rewards. That's how it's going to be. Those things will translate into gold, silver, and precious stones, as Scripture teaches us. Because it was done as if unto Him. Matthew 25, the Lord paints the picture of what is awaiting the child of God in terms of being judged. And it has to do with rewards, as I've already said. Matthew 25, with the parable of the talents. You remember there were three guys who were handed talents. Let me just read you the story quickly. Matthew 25, 14. For it will be like a man, speaking about the kingdom of heaven now, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. Already we have the idea here that there is accountability. There's a liability here. There's responsibility. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he sent them away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But now this is how the master responds. You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Finally, this man was judged for his irresponsible behavior. The fact that he wasn't accountable. The fact that he wasn't responsible with what his master handed him. I know this is a lengthy passage, but really what this all comes down to is that we are accountable. We have been handed so much. As I'm looking out on the sea of faces, there's people here who are talented, gifted. We have many gifts under this one roof. Musically, it's never ending. Linguistically, practically. I've noticed how some people can just practically read between the lines. I'm very challenged at some of these things at times. All of these ways the Lord has gifted the church. You and I, dear believer, we've been called to practice these things this side of eternity. Why? Because contractually we are bound to keep them. Accountably, responsibly, doing what our Lord says. I do hope that as we now at least started this letter to Titus, that you will be reminded, as we now finally progress through Titus, this is what sets the standard. This is really what sets the pace going forward. Titus, like Paul, is a slave of Christ. And as only slaves of Christ should, they will give ear to their master. And they will do what he says. Why? Because it's only to be expected. I pray that the Lord will bless us as we continue on. I know that we will be refreshed as various doctrines come out. I've already said it's not entirely a doctrinal treatise, but there are a few doctrines that we will look at, that we will pause at. In fact, right here in this greeting section, already there are many doctrines here that are worthy to be looked at. There's, for instance, the reference to God's elect. All right, there's the doctrine of election. There's the doctrine of God's pre-knowledge and his decrees. There's the doctrine of his word. So many things that are already coming our way. Don't worry, I'm not gonna pause at each and every one of these, but I do think as we go forward, we're really gonna have a really great time in Titus, and I'm really seriously excited about doing it justice. So, but until we see each other again, let me pray for you, and I'm gonna ask the Lord to be with you and protect you, and then hopefully we'll see each other again next week as we continue this on.